Would you please open your Bibles to the Song of Solomon? I don't know if that strikes excitement or fear into your heart. The Song of Solomon is one of those books that, something like Revelation, it seems like you have to decide what it means before you start reading it so you know how to interpret it. And we're not going to try to do all of that this evening. I will say that I do think the point, the main focus and point of the Song of Solomon is to display marital joy and sexual intimacy. Isn't it about Christ and the church? Yes. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. But I think it's to do a disservice to the book to jump over the picture. And I think we need to first and foremost see what is here as the Lord saying, here's what I've given you. Isn't this beautiful? Take great joy in it. And this is the best picture I can give you of the relationship I have with you, the Church of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at Song of Solomon. I want to begin in chapter 1. We're going to read a portion of it, and we'll stop, and we'll go on to read more of it in a little bit. This is the Word of God. It says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine, and your anointing oils are fragrant, and your name is oil poured out, therefore the virgins love you. Draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will exalt or extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I'm dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keepers of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself besides the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tent. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver." And we'll pause there. Someone says to you, "Hey, I heard you got a new car." Or maybe you say to someone, "Hey, I heard you got a new car." What do they say to you? "Yeah, you got to come see this. Come on over. Pop the hood. Look at this. There's only a handful of models that they made with this engine. Do you see that? No, come inside. No, sit down. Do you feel that? That's heated seats. And look at this in the dashboard. 22-inch screen. I got Netflix. I got GPS. I got Google Earth. Disney Plus. It's all on here. And if you hit this button, you get Christmas lights." Maybe you don't like cars. Maybe you don't care about engines. Maybe you hate Christmas lights. But you're hooked, right? You're thinking, "I got to get this in my next car. I didn't even know it came with these options." You're going home and you're looking on Wikipedia. And I was asked to speak this evening or preach this evening and give the congregation an encouragement on how they can be reaching out to the community around them, effectively reaching the world around them. And I probably have a few evangelism sermons. I got a whole Sunday school on evangelism I've put together a few times. There are good how-tos. There's a lot of good how-not-tos that can be preached. But this evening, I want to look at the book of Song of Solomon because I think there are two important ways where you can be an effective witness. And marriage and family is one of them. And it's a really important one. But then there's something to be drawn from that. And that is, as we really give ourselves into the pursuing the joy that Christ calls us to in marriage, we are displaying the most powerful picture of Christ's love for His church. Maybe even more than that. As you learn to speak of your spouse the way you should speak of Christ, if you learn to relish the love of your spouse and pursue that and enjoy that, and then know that it's just a foretaste of what you have with Christ, you will be infectious. You will be like the guy with Christmas lights in his car, only that much better. So our point this evening, title of the sermon is Relishing the Love You Have. And the point this evening is knowing Christ's love for you and modeling it in marriage and family is infectious. Is infectious in a good way. Maybe that's a bad word to use right now. Context is everything. The first point we're going to make this evening is be content knowing you are loved. Be content knowing you are loved. There is a wonderful contentment. Duncan Lowe spoke at my graduation from high school, and I don't remember the whole sermon. It was a long sermon. But the point was, you are loved. And I still remember him telling us, looking us in the eye and saying, you are loved. And there's a freedom and a joy in that. And there's a contentment and a power, a position of power in that. Look at this opening section of Song of Solomon. I think we probably have here in this first chapter the early stages, I don't think of courtship, maybe the early period of marriage. And I say that not because there's so much joy. We get that through the whole book. I don't think Song of Solomon is picturing like the first flush of the honeymoon. I think Song of Solomon is calling us to what marriage should be. All of marriage. But I do think we have probably the early stages here, not because of the gushing descriptions, but because of the insecurity and fear. Take a look. Verse 5 says, I am very dark but lovely. O daughters of Kedar, like the tents of Kedar, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I'm dark. Because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keepers of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me who my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? I think we get some fear and insecurity. Am I talking too loud? We get some fear and insecurity here that I think is very common in the early stages of marriage. We misinterpret each other. We don't know how to take what was just said because I don't have the abiding sense of knowing this person loves me. And I'm inclined to take it the wrong way. Here she says, with some amount of insecurity and self-consciousness, I'm dark but lovely. We're not here referring to whether dark skin is more beautiful than light skin. We're talking here about looking like a field hand, looking like someone who does manual labor and bearing the shame of someone thinking that you're something of a serf. And even in parts of the world where dark skin is not only common but is viewed as the most beautiful, there would perhaps still be that stigma of looking like you've been out in the sun too long, like you've been doing work that makes your hands raw. And here she is coming before the king and saying, the sun has burned me. I have been put in the vineyards to care for my family's vineyard, and I've cared for them well, but my own vineyard, the picture of the woman's body throughout the whole book, of a fruitful tree, of a vine, of something beautiful and lovely and fruitful is here. I've not been able to care for my own. But I think there's more insecurity that comes up here because she goes on and she says, tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock. Where you make it to lie down at noon. Why should I be like one who veils herself besides the flocks? Tell me where you are. I long to be with you. Where are you? If you loved me, you wouldn't make me look. If you loved me, you wouldn't make me wait. I wouldn't have to sit here with your servants and your companions. I would be able to come to you now. If you loved me. And how often have we maybe said that to our spouse? If you loved me, you would do this. If you loved me, you wouldn't make this happen. If you loved me, you would be more... And we allow the subjunctive to be the emphasis, if, as if there's some question. As if maybe you don't. And we've done this with our spouse, but how often have we also done it with Christ? If you loved me, why would you let me go through this? If you loved me, Why wouldn't you take this away? And the if becomes the emphasis in a place of insecurity, in a place of fear. Articulating needs is good. Maybe we'll come back to that in a little while, but being able to say to your spouse, being secure enough in their love to be able to say to your spouse, this is what I would like, or this is what I need from you. Now, you don't want to be 60 years old and have your wife tell you, I hate flowers. You say, we could have saved a lot of money. Why didn't you just say something sooner? Being able to articulate wants and needs is a good thing. It's healthy for a marriage and a relationship. But so often, the reason the if sneaks in is because, you know, when you first get married and you're so in love, and what you find out is maybe you were really in love with the person you wanted that person to be. Maybe you were really in love with the person you thought they were. You were really in love with you and this person who you hope will meet all your needs. Maybe you did that with Christ. You really came to a true knowledge of your sin and His forgiveness. And He's the guy that gives you what you want when you pray for it. And He's the guy that if you pray for things ahead of time, doesn't allow dangerous stuff to happen to you and your kids. And then disillusionment sinks in. And then insecurity sinks in. Disappointment sinks in. And you find that something of the person you loved was really a person of your own making. And you need to learn who that person is. And you need to learn to love that person. And as you learn who Christ really is, even if it comes as a hard lesson through disillusionment and disappointment, you find out that who He really is much better than the idol you had. Who He really is much better than the person you made Him up to be. And He loves you much more than you ever could have imagined. He is the one who laid down His life for you. He is the one who died and lives for you. He is the one who intercedes and sympathizes for you. He is the one who is ruling and reigning until all things we put under His feet for you, His church. And I might, by way of diagnostic, say that if circumstances are making you question the love of your spouse or the love of your Savior, that there's a problem. And listen to the answer He gives. He says, where are you? If you loved me, why wouldn't you let me come straight to you now? If you loved me, why would I have to follow the sheep and sit with... I don't think Solomon is really out in the field herding sheep. I think he is the king of Israel, the shepherd of Israel, and they're using agricultural examples. But the complaint is still there, and the concern and the if you loved me, I think, is still there. And His answer to her isn't, let me tell you where I am. Let me give you what you want right now. His answer sounds more like, trust me, please. And if you do not know, O most beautiful of women, O daughter of Jerusalem, or rather, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow the tracks of the flock, stay the course. And He goes on, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your necks with string of... He describes how much He loves her. Can you be content knowing the love of your spouse? Knowing the love of your bridegroom, your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jump down to chapter 2 and just read a portion of it here. As a lily among... I am the rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in His shadow, and His fruit was sweet to my taste. And He brought me to the banqueting house, and His banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. My left hand, His left hand is under my head, and His right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved... Behold, He comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there He stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone, and the flowers appear on the earth, and the time of singing is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land, and the fig ripens on it,
and the fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom, and they give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliffs, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Next point is meditate. Meditate and recite your beloved's qualities. Meditate on and recite your beloved's qualities. Listen to them talk to each other. That doesn't sound so bad, right? I mean, I get the agriculture examples are sort of lost on us. Men, nobody, none of your wives want you to copy down large portions of the Song of Solomon in a love letter. You come up with your own modern day variations. But listen to the way they talk to each other. This isn't the facile musing of Taylor Swift in some latest love song. These are two people who they admire each other. They are amazed by each other. They are shaking their heads in astonished amazement, thinking about one another, thinking about the wonderful qualities of each other. If this is in fact a spontaneous utterance, just something that comes to mind whenever they see each other, this is a practiced spontaneous utterance. This is spontaneous because they have practiced enumerating, listing, thinking about, praising God for the qualities of this gift that has been given to them. If I ask you, not what you love about your car, what do you love about your spouse? Not why you love your spouse, because the right answer to that is because I have vowed to love my spouse. I have committed myself from this day forward before God that I will love and serve you as Christ loved the church until I take my last breath. That's the why. But what do you love about your spouse? I hope you can make a long list. I hope you can go on and on. I hope you could tell me of what they do, about what they are, about what they have. I hope you could exhaust and bore me to death. And I hope you would do it all looking off into the middle distance with a slight smirk on your face as you think about all the things you're not going to say in public about what you love about your spouse. But I think, too many of us keep a very different list at hand. Too many of us don't have a list of the beauties, of the benefits, of the qualities, of the attributes, of the body parts that we love about our spouse. We have a very different list. We have a list of grievances, a list of complaints, a list of failings, a list of troubling qualities, a list of reasons why we're a martyr. And we love to seek a multitude of counselors, not that we might find wisdom, but so that we might find allies, so that we might find people who agree with us, that we really got the shorter end of this stick. This is a list that you praise God for in the morning. This is a list that you go through thanking the Lord for the way He has blessed you with this man or woman that He has put in your life. But that's not the list that we keep ready at hand. That's not the list that we too often bind on our foreheads and write on our palms and nail to our doorposts. We keep that list of grievances always ready to give an account for the bitterness that we have within us. And we don't sound very often like the Song of Solomon because we're practicing the wrong list. Look at what they're saying. Look at the way they talk about each other. Look at 10 to 14. He says, winter is past, the rain is gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing is come, the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land, the fig tree ripens its figs, the vines are in blossom. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, come away, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. The time for love has come. When is the time for love? When we get a little more money in the bank? No. When the kids aren't sick? No. When we get through this discipline problem? No. When there isn't so much work to do? No. The time for love is now. The time for taking great delight in the greatest gift the Lord has given you is today. His mercies are new every morning. In the winter, in the springtime, there is a crisp mornings to wake up to. In the summer, there are balmy nights to enjoy. In the fall, there are beautiful leaves to go seeing as you walk. And in the winter, there are warm comforters to cuddle under. The time for love is now. You are living in the perpetual now, the moment where you take great delight in this gift that the Lord has given you. When is the time to enjoy the love of Christ? Now. Look at verse 15. Meditate on and recite the qualities of your beloved. If we can say this about our spouses, can we say it about Christ? Is there a layover? Is it even more so? Look at verse 15. It says, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. For our vineyards are in blossom. I read a whole sermon on that one, right? Catch the little foxes before they turn into really big foxes and destroy everything. Our point here is remove the hindrances. Remove the hindrances. And before we get deep into this one, let me just say something to the kids, to the young people, to my children. I hope you're listening. Marry someone who you know loves Christ. Marry someone who you know is loved by Christ more than you could ever love them. Because the person you marry who loves Christ will be deeply flawed, imperfect, and corrupt. And you will have to live with and endure and love that person, despite their deep corruptions and sins. But you need to know, you need to have the deep down assurance that Christ is working in this person, and they will be better every day, that Christ loves them more than I do, and there is no possible way that He will allow them to remain as they are. And so I can focus on me, and I can pray for them, and I can pursue loving them with the hope and confidence that Christ is at work both to will and to do in my spouse. Marry someone who knows Christ. Allow your mind to lead you to someone long before your heart gets entangled with them. Please, please, remove the hindrances. I like to garden. I love to garden. I've had big gardens. We had a garden in South Sudan the size of this church building. No water, but a big garden. And anyone who has lived in Pennsylvania has gone out and planted tender new tomato plants, only to come out the next morning and find that a groundhog has clipped them all off at ground level. And you plant new ones, only to find that each newly ripening tomato has been bit only once by a squirrel. And you may not know that I am the only sole proprietor of the only truffle farm in Pennsylvania. That's right. In another 30 years, you might be able to get Perigord black truffles from me. They are planted up in northern Pennsylvania under 2 feet of snow, where the deer eat everything I plant. Nonetheless, after spending $2,000 planting hazelnut and oak trees, I decided it was worth growing my own. Bought the equipment, sterilized the growing medium, bought very expensive truffles from importers in Manhattan, inoculated the growing medium. I had to cold stratify the seeds, put them in, get them to sprout, slowly growing these hazelnuts and oak seeds. And each time I did it, a day would come when I'd wake up and a squirrel or chipmunk had got in and ripped every tree out, bit it off, and eaten the nut off the root. So after 3 months, I realized that I either needed a very expensive greenhouse or I needed to kill every chipmunk and squirrel in the county. And I was feeling rather like the latter was a good option at that point. But you can look at your spouse and say, our vineyard is in bloom. We need to deal with these foxes. We need to deal with these things that are destroying it. And it's not the circumstances you're going through. It's you. It's you. And you need to work on yourself. You need to work on the only person you can change with the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to really be convinced that your self-righteousness will do more damage than your spouse's sin. You need to really believe with Paul that you are the chief of sinners. You are the worst person you know, because you know all the reasons and excuses and justifications for your sin. And you know that this log in your eye is blinding you not only to the log in your eye, but it allows you to think that the speck in your spouse's eye is so much worse than this piece of timber sticking out. And you need to work on that. And you need to really commit to it. Commit yourself to sanctification. Talking about Christ to someone who knows that your family is a disaster is going to ring hollow. Do you need to have some level of Christian-y perfection before you can speak well of Christ? No. 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 Do you need to reach some level before you do? No. But you need to seriously be pursuing what Christ calls you to. You need to be pursuing the joy that is here represented in the Song of Solomon. You say, well, come back to that. Christ knows your sin, and He loves you. Your spouse probably knows your sin, even your unconfessed sin. And he's probably, or she's probably, growing bitter as they endure the fact that all you can do is focus on them. Catch the little foxes. Our vineyards are in bloom. There's so much we could have here, but we need to deal with this. Catch the little foxes that are destroying the vineyard. Look at chapter 4, just picking up a couple big ideas in each place. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behind your veil, your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth, this is the part you should never write in a love letter. But if you get what he's saying, that's what you should write in a love letter. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them the shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Seir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. If we pause there and say, long for the love you have. Long for the love you have. Learning to love what you have and want more of it takes work. Tim Keller's got this great part in his book where he says, I've counseled with so many people, this is the meaning of marriage. So I've counseled with so many people, and again I hear them say, love shouldn't be this hard. That seems to make sense, right? It's like, love should be easy. I mean, after all, the guy boasting about his Christmas lights in his car, he didn't have to practice that. He didn't have to work at it. It was just something he loved, and he spoke spontaneously about it. Well, talk to him in 5 years of Pennsylvania winners. Right? Writing a great novel takes work. Constructing an incredible building takes work. Writing great sermons takes work. It takes hard work. Whatever you do, that you do excellently, well, takes work. Why should the greatest representation of Christ and His church to be displayed before mankind not be difficult? Learning to love what you have and want more of it takes work. It's easy to long for what you want and don't have. It's very easy to long for what you want and don't have. Focus on it, think about it, perseverate on it, make it an idol, hate everything you have, despise it, not be thankful for it, and want something else. That's very easy. It's called coveting. It's the 10th commandment, and it comes so natural to all we do in life that we could call it human nature since the fall. But learning to love what you have and long for more, that takes work because you got to fight against what is your natural tendency. But listen to what these two have done. They have enumerated. They have looked for, they have appreciated, they have enumerated, they have meditated upon, they have practiced thankfulness to God and to each other. And now they look at things differently. They see their relationship differently. They see their life differently. We have all been guilty of this. Your spouse, or insert any other person in life, does 100 things any given day that are praiseworthy, of good repute. But then they do that one thing, and you've talked to them about it 100 times. You've been over this. They know it bothers you. And you go to bed angry, giving no thought to anything else that happened that day. That becomes the focus and the lens through which you see everything. That's how you see life, with the list that you've put on your doorpost and taped to your forehead and worn on your hands. But here they are, enumerating their love for each other, praising God for each other, listing out, meditating upon, being thankful for. And now they see things different. They look at each other and they're not seeing what you did again. They're seeing what they love and they're wanting more of it. And they're wanting more of it. They're not focusing on specks. They're not straining at gnats. They are practicing the weightier matters of the law towards one another. They are becoming something that is enviable. Infectious even. So I want to encourage you to relish the love you have. When I say relish, I don't mean like sweet butter, bread and butter gherkins chopped up with too much corn syrup. I mean something you want. Something you love, that you want more of, that you enjoy, that you roll around in your mouth, that you can't wait for more of. This is what the Song of Solomon is calling us to. And this is what the Song of Solomon is telling us, is not only what is to be pursued in this life, but what is just a dim picture of Christ's love for, service to, and longing for you. There is not an identity between marriage and your love for Christ, or Christ's love for you. It is not that at every point there is some exact identification. It is that marriage is the best picture we have, where you learn what marriage should be as you learn what Christ has done for you. And then you learn of Christ's love for you as you get to experience in marriage, pursuing love, experiencing the safety of it, and longing for more of a person, and learning that this is what Christ is to be to me. This is what I am to Christ. So I wonder, do you hear and know the love that is yours in Christ Jesus? Do you have that security? Have you spent time enumerating, meditating upon, and thinking about all that the Father has given you in Christ? All that is yours as you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit? I know for me that until I learned in some way to do this towards my wife, I didn't understand much of what I needed to do towards Christ. Learning to really think about, appreciate, long for, depend on, submit safely into the arms of one who loves you. Have you experienced the sweet submission of giving yourself over to the safe arms of one who loves you? Let me just reiterate in application, hopefully nothing I haven't said. Young people, you'll notice throughout the Song of Solomon, there is a refrain that you hear again and again. O daughters of Jerusalem, I plead for you by the deer and the antelope. I don't know if that's meaningful to you. Do not awaken love before its time. There is an incredible temptation to say, I want that. And I can have that in a boyfriend. I can have that in a girlfriend. I can have that in high school. I can have that, but it's a cheap imitation that breaks hearts, destroys people, and damages you. Don't awaken love before its time. Pursue not the cheap imitation that popular radio offers you. Pursue the real thing. But why did we have a sermon on the Song of Solomon? Well, to you who are married, your family, your marriage is your primary service to God. If you're single, Paul says that you have time for the things of God. I don't think he means that marriage isn't the things of God. I think what he means is your vocational calling, your service in the church, your youth group work, that is your calling. But if you're married, your job is not your calling, your vocation is not your calling, your work in the church is not your calling. You vowed before Christ to this man or woman, and this is your primary and first service to Christ. And you say, well, I only lose my temper at home. I'm a respectable man at work. You know, I'm reasonable. I'm well respected. People think highly of me. I'm something of an expert in my field. I only lose my temper at home. Well, that's because you're fake. And the respect you've earned in the workplace will be seen through at some point. Because even the world can look at that and say, that's not excellence. And that's hollow. But as you give yourself to excellence in the home, as you realize the hard truth that who I am with my wife and kids is who I am, and if my children don't think I'm a Christian, but the people at work do, I'm a fraud. And my words will ring hollow when I tell them of the love of Christ. Your first service is marriage. Why doesn't my pastor spend more time telling people about Jesus, Titus? Because your pastor is spending his time writing sermons and doing marriage counseling. And that's good. But we need to give ourselves to this. And when we do, we not only experience the joy that is here, but we also display before the world something they want. They're looking and saying, I wish I could be a part of that. And then you can invite them into your home and make them a part of it. They see something that is the greatest picture of Christ and His church more than your words could ever say. And when your words do say it and they hear it and see it. But I want to say that we've looked at the Song of Solomon for one other reason. Because everything that we've been able to say about enumerating the qualities and being content and safe and secure and the love of your spouse, your bridegroom, is not just true of your spouse. This is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ in the church, Ephesians, Paul tells us in Ephesians. That as you learn not only to pursue this with your spouse, but with Christ, your bridegroom, the one who loves you more than he or she ever could, as you come to appreciate, as you are excited by, as you naturally are able to enumerate the reasons you are excited for and that you love, you're like that obnoxious guy with his car. You are able to naturally speak about what you love so much. And you're able to speak about it in a way that sounds like it has integrity and truth and meaning. Like you are inviting someone just to enter into the joy that you've experienced. I wish you could have a marriage like mine. I wish you could know my bridegroom. How do you reach the community around you? I think this is not a bad place to start. Let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and graciousness to us in sending our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, who died for us, who was raised up for our justification, who ascended into heaven, who sits on high, ruling and reigning, and intercedes forever for us. Lord, we thank you that we have a faithful high priest who sympathizes with us. We thank you that you have granted us the power of your Holy Spirit by our union with Christ through faith, and that because of that, you will give us the power to do all that you command. Lord, we ask that in this so important area of marriage, that we might not only be an example that people would long for, but that we would also thereby be a beautiful picture, a living parable of Christ's great love for his church. And Lord, as we experience and meditate upon this wonderful picture and know the joy that you call us to in it, that we would then grow in our understanding and appreciation for the one who loves us so much more than this spouse you've given. And Lord, that we would be able to speak even as these lovers, even as the king and his bride, of our great love for Christ, of the one who loved us and died for us and cares for us. Lord, that we would speak with conviction, excitement, that you would make us to be infectious. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.